count it a blessing to be with you all this morning, and a privilege to speak on the greatest topic ever, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that if you have not yet rendered obedience by trusting and obeying the gospel, that you will soon, that you will not delay. Don't let the devil encourage you to wait and waste the time, but fully commit yourself unto the Lord. Give yourself fully unto Him. This morning we're going to begin a series on being entrusted with the gospel. And in this series we will look at the preachers who were entrusted, and Paul and his comrades, and then we will shift in the latter part of this series unto those who receive the word. And our text is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we will let that be our framework. We will use that as our guide, so to speak, as kind of an expository sermon and such. You know, Paul and the other apostles were entrusted with the gospel. And when you think of entrusted, what's the word that stands out in red? It's trust. And that's an appropriate translation of the original word that is used here, for it is the word faith. The second biblical usage from Larry Pierce, creator of Online Bible Lexicon, said, to entrust a thing to one, that is his fidelity. To entrust. Paul is using faith in the sense that God has committed and believes in them to give them the gospel so that they would, as good stewards, dispense it to the world, to serve faithfully as ministers of Christ. The King James Version here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 renders it to put in trust with the gospel. So, as we think about being entrusted with the gospel, it very much parallels what is spoken here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul answers a question that most likely was stemming from what he had previously taught in chapter 2, where the question is, if this is true, why is it, or what is the benefit of being a Jew in the Old Testament? What is the benefit of following God there if what you're saying is true about the Gentiles? And Paul answers that advantage of the Jew. He says in verse 2, much in every way. And notice what this is tied to. Chiefly, foremost, number one, because to them were committed what? The oracles of God. The oracles of God. What is the advantage that the Jew had? To them, God entrusted His sacred word. And a confidence was placed in them. Albert Barnes said, a confidence which was not misplaced, for no people ever guarded a sacred trust or deposit with more fidelity than the Jews did with the sacred scripture and the transmission of those texts from one generation to another. And how much care was taken to have those preserved so that you and I can read them today is a demonstration of that trust. There is a special sense, though, in which the gospel was entrusted to the apostles that is not true of you, and it is not true of me or any living person today. They were called directly, chosen to be ministers of Jesus Christ. And in referring to this, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, had said that he was separated to the gospel of God. And in Galatians chapter 1, if you would kindly turn there, in Galatians chapter 1, we read where this was known to God way before it was known to the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1 of Galatians, in verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." You know, here's the irony of Paul. Up until he had that moment of blindness that resulted from seeing the light, he was living in darkness, opposing the very thing that he was separated to from his mother's womb, ordained by God. From the womb, God chose Paul to be an apostle. He wanted this man to be an apostle. All the other apostles as well, Jesus handpicked them. He chose them to be his apostles. That includes Judas. Paul, Peter, Judas, the same God chose all of them to become his ministers. And so this special role he had once opposed before learning this. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 15, the Lord says here, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." That's talking about Saul of Tarsus. Now, you and I may not have thought that was the best choice in the world, you know, considering the fact that Saul of Tarsus was adamantly opposed to the church and has blood on his hands. And here Ananias didn't think that it was the best choice in the world, but it was God's choice. Paul was God's choice. And how great was that choice? You talk about an opponent and an adversary, a turn to proponent and missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, you know, wrote that he was the last person to see the resurrected Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is why we don't have apostles today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he says here of himself, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also," and then underscore it, "as by one born out of due time." The apostle says, "I was born out of due time. He was last of all seen by me." So what does that tell you right now about Mormon apostles? Those who consider themselves to be apostles in the Mormon church, they haven't seen the Lord. And if Paul was born out of due time, if he was late on arrival, what would someone say about an apostle that's chosen today? There are none living today. Those who claim to be such are what we've been studying in our Satan's Minister series. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A necessity was placed on him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, there was a necessity placed on him. This is not what you and I can say. We cannot say God separated me from my mother's womb to be an apostle, that God called me to be an apostle, and therefore I am chosen in this sense. That doesn't work that way. There was a necessity placed on Paul, which he had to freely agree to, but a necessity nonetheless. You are going to be a preacher for me. I can't make that claim, and neither can anyone else today. From learning and studying the Scriptures, I developed that attitude to one. It wasn't that God called me to be a preacher. That doesn't work that way today with men. It doesn't work that way today at all. And so while he was chosen, he still had to agree, though, to fulfill this role. And so willingly did he take up the command from the Lord that he was willing to relinquish anything anything at all and everything for the furtherance of the gospel. Jim has been teaching 1 Corinthians, and he brought out that context that was behind these statements that Paul said, where he was willing to give these things up. In 2 Corinthians that Lawrence is teaching follows along. You see that nature of the apostle who was willing to say goodbye to everything that he had in order to be a minister of Jesus Christ. And the very fact that Jesus chose Saul of Tarsus, listen to me, is a very strong evidence for the integrity of the New Testament and the integrity of the Christian religion. Because here was a man that was absolutely opposed who turned to a defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ and was willing to be put to death for it, along with these other apostles. Now, I want you to think about this idea of being entrusted with the gospel. How do you view it right now? The gospel of Christ, how is it that you look at it? What I fear is that we become comfortably numb and used to that which we're familiar with, and it grows old in our mind. And while a gospel meeting will come and we'll have all this excitement and energy, but when the gospel meeting ends, do we still have excitement and energy? Or is it that we kind of put it on cruise control? And we sit in a chair and it's kind of like watching leaves blow in the wind. And that's the impression that gospel sermons have on us after the meeting. Leaves blowing in the wind. And that's it. Friends, these men died for what they preached. And what they preached, the founder died for you to be set free from your shackles of sin. I don't care what the sin is. Lying, habitual lying. But you know what? The world has a way of making you and me comfortably numb. Well, the gospel. Yeah, I love the gospel. No, let us do the Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For the Jew first, and for the... Let us make sure that we are really, really there every day of our lives, because the devil will creep in, and in a moment's notice, we'll be like David, no longer focused on the Word of God and the work that we're doing, but now we're sitting on the top of a citadel looking down at something that we have no business looking at. The gospel must be within us, and it must be at work. How is it that I view the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there's a barometer that you can use on that. You can look at your Bible class lessons. How well do you feel those out? How well do you feel it out? I don't mean feel it out. I mean complete it. Right? And if you miss a lesson, say you're gone, do you go back and do the lesson that was taught when you were gone? Now, you can't do that in my class, okay? Because I take forever on one lesson. But other people, you can. When gospel sermons are preached, are they something that you look forward to hearing? Or is it the leaf in the wind that just blows away and is no longer a part of me and I missed it? Well, who cares? You know, we have the easiest tools in the world to let these things resurface. The internet that we have and the website that we have makes everything really, really easy. Where there's no excuse to not have Bible in our mind every day of the week. I need to think seriously about my relationship to the gospel. But I want you to focus here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 on the first two verses. And Nick read it for us, but I want you to focus on what the main theme for this morning's lesson is. He says here, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, As you know, that we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I really want you to underscore today the boldness that you and I are to have in the gospel of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul mentions here in much conflict. You know, this verse 2, you might pencil in there the history of verse 2, which is in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, through Acts chapter 17, verse 9. And these two verses refer to that history in that text. Paul and his fellow preachers came to Philippi in Acts 16. There was success there in converting Lydia. Remember, her heart was open unto the things that were spoken by Paul. An unclean spirit was cast out of a young girl that brought her master's much profit, and that began to turn things down. You know, you can say a whole lot of things, but when your preaching gets into my wallet, now we become enemies. That's kind of the way the world is. And then they were thrown into prison. But you know this fortune-telling girl in Acts 16, verse 16? What should that tell you about the act of fortune-telling? The very fact that Paul cast this demon out of her, what should that tell you about the act of fortune-telling today? That it's incompatible with Christians? Christianity has no share in fortune-telling. That is a work of darkness. It's a work of darkness. It's not a work of light. Now, if you could, turn your Bibles and put your marker there in Acts chapter 17. And evidently, Luke had stayed in Philippi. You know, Paul was mistreated in Philippi. He was beaten and thrown in prison that he didn't deserve, and he's let go. And then we come to chapter 17, and it doesn't stop him. He doesn't say, well, because of the misfortune at Philippi, I'm going to shy down. I'm going to turn the volume down, or I'm going to go into hiding. Rather, what we see here is, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. You know, from here, take a day's journey, stop, another day's journey, and another day's journey until you get to Thessalonica. And when he comes to Thessalonica, he has the same custom that he does anywhere. And that is to go and reason with people, to talk to them. And so he stabs westward here, and he comes to Thessalonica, which is a free city, named after Alexander Great's sister, and does not have a Roman garrison within it. The city is free to make their own coinage, and its walls and such are great. They can mint their own coins, and the city there today is the second largest city in Greece with 750,000 people. But because of the Jewish population, the large Jewish population that existed at this time with Paul, he goes into the synagogues and he reasons with them for three Sabbaths, it tells us here. That doesn't mean he only stayed in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. This is just talking about the first 3 weeks of his work there. And then, you know, we read this text here, and I really want you to focus here on verse 2 and verse 3. Again, all of this is a part of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. But if you look at Acts 17, in verse 2, I want you to ask the question, what is it that preaching Christ with boldness, what does that look like? Because if you want to know what that looks like, it is demonstrated right here on the pages of inspiration. You know, there are three verbs here that jump out at me. In verse 2, we see the first of the three. It says, for three Sabbaths, reasoned. Underscore that word, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. There is a reasoning. What is this? What is going on here? There is a reasoning that takes place. I want you to think about that idea of reasoning. This carries with it the idea of mingling thought. That's what this word means. To compare thought, to converse, to discuss, and to argue. This was Paul's manner or custom. Now, it is hard for me to believe, brethren, when you look at the quality of boldness in the gospel, that there are some. Remember I told you to be prepared for a whiplash? Did you just feel this? You know, we've been talking in our institutional class about those who want to go too far and go beyond the Word of God, one direction. And it amazes me that there are those also who claim to be of Christ that want to run as far as they can in the opposite direction, which gives me, a preacher, whiplash to have to discuss these things. Because as I'm focusing on one, now all of a sudden I got to look at the other. Two extremes. And it amazes me that there are some who claim to be anti-Bible class. No such faction existed in the first century. I have to wonder why that faction exists today. Is it because they are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not want their claims to be investigated, to be challenged? I don't know. But I know this, that the apostle was not ashamed, Romans chapter 1:16, and he would go into these synagogues and he would reason and discuss and converse with these folks. Now, George Hoagland said, in the New Testament, you will not find one instance where people were called out and separated into classes to be taught. There are no commands to separate into classes. There are no examples of the church separating the people into classes. And there are no necessary inferences that classes were ever involved in any way. There is no specific authority, and there is no generic authority. I've got the rest of this quote coming up. I want you to notice something here. You turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. First of all, we've seen the manner of Paul. He's a reasoner, right? Doesn't shy from discourse or conversation. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, we read these words in verse 59. These things, John says, these things he who Jesus said, where in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So where is Jesus during the events, during the things that are being taught in John chapter 6, where are these things being taught? According to verse 59, they are being taught in the synagogue. Now, what happened in the synagogue? What exactly is happening in the synagogue when Paul goes to Thessalonica? You have this component of reasoning. Notice in chapter 6 here, in chapter 6, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, that they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Because the Son of Man will give you, because God has set a seal on him. Now, Now, you read down through chapter 6, and what do you have? You have teaching that is also dialogue, right? Dialogue, teaching, that's what you have here. Where is it? In the synagogue. What did Paul do? He did that. What you see in John chapter 6 is what happened in Acts chapter 17. Now, when you look at this word, and I want to just, you know, just lay that down as a thought, I want you to underscore here the idea that there's no generic authority for people to have Bible classes. Jesus would preach and teach, and in preaching and teaching, on several occasions, during those lessons, there was dialogue that went on. I just showed you from John chapter 6. If you read the whole chapter, you see the dialogue that goes on. Is there no authority for Bible classes? I believe generically there is, and I'll continue to mount up the evidence for that. The Lord taught with discourses. He taught with discussion. Okay? He didn't fear conversation. Now, let me ask you what we did this morning. Was there reasoning this morning? Have we reasoned together this morning? Was there discourses going on, discussion? We've done that. We can say that we have done here what Paul did in Thessalonica and what Jesus did in Capernaum. We can say that. But let's get a little more added to this. I want you to appreciate the commandment of Jesus Christ. When he told these apostles to go out into the world, when he told them to make disciples of all nations, he also told them that those who had become disciples needed to be taught. And he says here in Matthew chapter 28, in the 20th verse, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are we commanded to teach? Is the work of the church not teaching? Surely it is. Surely it is. And so, you know, for somebody to say there's no generic authority, the work of the church has a work of teaching. The method on how that is taught within the work of the church, within the scope of the local church, we don't bind that. And we ought not bind that. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Right? There's teaching that goes on there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, the elders of a local church are commissioned to do what? What are they commissioned? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the apostle here says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Is that not a commandment for elders to do like what our elders have been doing? Jim teaching 1 Corinthians, Lawrence teaching 2 Corinthians. Is that not a form, an outlet of shepherding the flock? Of course it is. So I want you to think about this word reason a little bit further. This reason. He reasoned with them in Acts 17, verse 2. I want you to see something here that might make your eyes pop out. In chapter 18 of Acts, we read, and the same word, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He's studying with them, reasoning with them. In Acts chapter 19, when we come to Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, there's our word, and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. We note his manner, his custom. In the Acts chapter 24, the study with Felix. This word is there in Acts 24, verse 25. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now, some might object. And they say, yeah, this is going into a Jewish synagogue. Or this is in having private Bible studies. This is not in reference to the church. Right? That's what some would object. The problem with that is the very passage we go to understand the manner of the first day of the week is the very passage that uses the same word, where they would converse. That's Acts chapter 20. Twice it's found in verse 7 and verse 9. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says here, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day," now watch it in the Greek. The New King James says, "spoke." The King James says, "preached." But you know what? The word is reasoned. Reasoned. He reasoned to them and continued his message until midnight. This is not a synagogue. This is not a seventh day. This is when the disciples came together, and here we have within this day, a setting by which the Apostle Paul is reasoning with them, right? Having discourse with them and continuing his message. And we read in verse 9 that in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, he was overcome by sleep. Paul continued speaking. There's that word. Continued reasoning. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now this word, just so you know in authority, W.E. Vines, says the Authorized Version translates it preached in Acts 20, verse 7 and verse 9. This, the Revised Version, corrects to discourse, literally dialogue. Not by way of a sermon. I'm still quoting Vines here. Not by way of a sermon, but by a discourse of a more conversational character. This word that's translated reason is the very word by which we have dialogue. It is literally the word dialogue, is what it is. And that's found here in Acts 20, verse 7, occurring on the first day of the week when the disciples came together. You're telling me that's not generic authority? That is strong authority for us to come together and reason together. So, and I don't know why the laptop's doing that, but it's jumping ahead. But Hoagland says in the New Testament, you will not find one instance where people were called out and separated into classes to be taught. There are no commands to separate into classes. There are no examples of the church separating into classes. There are no necessary inferences that classes were ever involved in anyway. There is no specific authority, and there is no generic authority. But without properly understanding authority, someone could say the same thing about church buildings. That in the New Testament, you will not find one instance where people built a church building. You will not find a command to build a church building. And you will not find an example of where they're building a church building. Right? They would say that. There's a movement that actually says that. But that's not right. Because of the generic commandment to assemble in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, necessitates a place of assembling. And it could be in a park, it could be in a hotel room, it could be in a house. It could be in a school, and it can certainly be in a building that is made and designated for the purpose of doing the work of the church in worship. Generic authority is there. We need to rightly understand the way the Bible authorizes, or we will have problems. Prepare for another whiplash. Now let's just move on here. Oakland says one is right, one is wrong, one fulfills Scripture, one violates it. Bible classes do not violate Scripture. Coming together in a setting to reason and have dialogue with one another does not violate Scripture. The Apostle Paul did that in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Okay? He also withdrew the disciples in the school of Tyrannus. Okay? So there's plenty of authority for reasoning together. But here's the whiplash. Anti-absolutism. So not only did we go this way this morning in Bible class, and then we run the other way. You're not allowed to have Bible classes because that's creating a new institution. No, it's not. It's still the work of the church. It's still the local church. It's still under the oversight of elders. But then we run to the other extreme again, giving me severe cramps in my neck that we need to get rid of monologue preaching altogether. There is the anti-absolutism, the anti-absolutes that exist in today's society, and a movement is on its way to take monologue preaching, as such as I'm doing right now, and throw it in the garbage and say, well, there's no authority for that. That's not the way it was done in the first century. These things were done in a different way than what we're doing today. Where's the authority for these preachers to stand up and use our time? And the idea is that it's encased in this, that every person in the congregation has a right. I call it the spirit of Korah. If you look in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, Korah and his fellow cohorts were very opposed and appalled at the fact that Moses and Aaron could stand above them and preach and teach and hold them accountable to the Word of God. And they said, everyone's holy. We're all holy. And this is the spirit of anti-absolutism today, where people say everybody has the right to make a comment. Everyone has the right to point out their view. And as we converse and have dialogue together, then God's Word, the interpretation of God's Word, is then discovered through everyone, not one person preaching and teaching. This is what we're dealing with today. So the idea of absolutes is not there within their minds. The assertion is made that no one has a monopoly on God and that His ways are discovered through our conversations. That what is true is not fixed. Of course, this flies in the face and the nature of Scripture. For we read in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, when you take those four verses and you reduce them to something real simple, you know what it's fundamentally saying? It's a long sentence. You know what it says? God has spoken. That's what it's saying. God has spoken. It's up to you and me to obey. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, speak these things and exhort with all authority. Right? This passage is not popular with this movement. And you think about Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That's a long monologue sermon on the mountain where people were sitting and listening to the Lord. I mean, three chapters, right? And so, please understand, we have authority to teach. We have authority to have Bible classes. It was announced in our announcements that on Wednesday night we will come here at 7 o'clock and have classes for all ages, because that is an opportune time for us to get together, just as it was this morning, to get together and reason with a like age bracket. Okay? And likewise, we have authority for monologue. There is that place in worship that was there in the first century. Even in Corinth, where they had spiritual gifts and such, they were supposed to speak in turn. That is, one person is speaking while everybody else is listening. And please go back to Acts chapter 20. Go back to that Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and I want you to see this in verse 7. It does not say that Paul, ready to depart the next day, simply had a conversation with them or had dialogue with them. Please understand what else is spoken here in verse 7. It says he spoke or reasoned to them, and then there's the word and, there's a conjunction there, and did what? He continued. And what did he continue? Not their message, not all the ideas of everybody around him, but what does it say he continued? That's important, isn't it? He continued his message, which is his gospel, as he calls it, which is the Lord's gospel. I'm not ashamed of that. And he continued. There would be times when people would get together and converse, study and reason and hammer things out. And there would also be times where there would be a speaker who would address the assembly. And there would be scripture readings as well. Okay? That's what we do today. The culture changes. And, you know, having songs, you know, selected like we do, that's all a part of what we do. None of that's unauthorized because there's authority to sing. So we do that. We're not creating a new institution by having a Bible class. We'd be creating a new institution to create a college to teach Bible class. The church is teaching it here under the oversight of elders, under the oversight of a local congregation. So preach the word. This right here requires an absoluteness in doctrine. This requires an absoluteness in doctrine. And so those things can be tested. Absolutely, they should be tested. Test the spirits whether they are of God. But we need to recognize that there is a place for this. In fact, the word message there in Acts 20, verse 7, is translated in the King James Version and Living Oracles by Alexander Campbell as speech. He continued his speech until midnight. And so he presided over the message. Paul did in Acts 20, verse 7. And he presided over the teaching that was done as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was not everyone left to his own opinion. Rather, it was orderly, it was decently, it was respectful, and it was true. So the whiplashes. Beware of these extremes where people run to. You know, there's a second word that's used here in Acts chapter 17 of what bold preaching looks like. In verse 3, explaining. Underscore that, explaining. Paul not only reasoned, but then he would also explain. And this word means to open thoroughly. Whatever is open thoroughly depends upon the context. If you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, what is opened thoroughly here? In Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, and they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him and put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat on and touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be open. There's our word explaining. Be open. So what is opened here? Immediately his ears were, there's our word, opened. Right? Paul in his preaching is opening something. What is he opening? Well, compare what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 24, we see this word here. Again, found in Luke chapter 24, verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their heart. And then here it occurs a second time, another time in verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? He made them thoroughly open, right? The scriptures. He explained them. In the same chapter, in verse 45 of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So what's open there? Their understanding. What would Paul do when he went into a synagogue? He would open the scriptures, and he would open their understanding to the scriptures after having reasoned with them. Now, That's what bold preaching does. It explains things. It doesn't hide away or shy away, but it explains. And finally, number three, he demonstrated. In Acts chapter 17, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This word demonstrated involves laying something aside, something, or putting it forth. This is a word that describes Jesus in putting forth the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. You may write that down, Matthew 13, 24. He put forth a parable. That's that same word that's here. He's putting forth a parable. He's laying it beside his teaching so that they can better understand. Bold preaching will demonstrate the truth. Paul put forth the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture next to the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. He put them together and put them beside so that they could see that Jesus was the Son of God. He would lay these prophecies alongside the explanation. And a great many of the Gentiles, few of the Jews, but a great many of the Gentiles, and specifically it mentions here the women, were attracted to that. A few of the leading women, these would have been the wives of those men, they were attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Women should be. I don't understand why some women think that Paul was a sexist. These women didn't. I don't know why some women think that the New Testament is anti-women because it simply limits their role from teaching over a man. These women here in Acts chapter 17, they saw the gospel and they liked it. The gospel elevates women. Think about Ephesians chapter 5, how it talks about wives. Think about how it talks about them and how husbands are to treat them. You're not going to find that in the world, where your husband should love you as Christ loved the church. And so, Paul was spitefully treated in Philippi. He was spitefully treated in Thessalonica, but it did not deter him. I mean, when you read down through verse 9 of Acts chapter 17, you see kind of an uproar that occurs here. And again, where does Paul go next? He doesn't shrink away from his responsibilities as a minister. He doesn't say, okay, first in Philippi, now in Thessalonica, do I have to go on any further? No. He goes a few miles further to Berea next in verse 10. And then he goes on to Athens. And then he goes on to Corinth. He is not going to be denied in teaching and preaching the gospel to all who would hear. And this is the characteristics of what boldness and the messenger of the gospel is. They are passionate. The apostle would not understand that the gospel is what saved him, and it is what will save you. If he, the chief of sinners, can be saved, anyone can be saved. He considers it that way. And that's why he wrote Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He's principled. He's principled. You know, as you think about Paul, his duty was to carry out his mission, regardless of how smooth sailing or stormy weather. He understood that he needed to move on to the next place and preach the word. He knew that he was expected to suffer for Christ, and he took that in with a grain of salt. But he never changed the message to the people that would hear him. And finally, he was persevering. One man wrote that Paul went from whipping post to jail, but neither blood nor sweat could stop him from proclaiming God's word. You know, I wonder, someone can be well educated, and someone can be a great speaker, and someone can have tremendous knowledge of God's word, but if they do not have the characteristic of boldness, are they really qualified to stand and preach the gospel of glad things? How many times is the subject of boldness ever brought into a preacher search? Okay, we know that you know the Scriptures. We know that you can explain them well. But will you preach the whole counsel of God? Will you take it to where those who are not friendly with it? Will you stand for it when it's not suitable in the eyes of men to stand? How often is that placed within the discussion? But then I want to ask yourselves something. And then this lesson will be yours. Where is your boldness today? I'm not saying that in a condescending way. Where is it? I'm asking, where is it in your mind? I'm asking you this. Can you ask, am I willing to risk something? Am I willing to risk and take risks in order to invite or evangelize others into the kingdom? Now, we just had a gospel meeting. Did you take any risks and inviting anyone to our gospel meeting? And if you did, I'm happy. But if you haven't, again, I'm not standing on your shoulders and beating your head. I'm asking you, where is your boldness? Do you see it in your lives? Or is it something that is swallowed up in fear? Because as fear grows, boldness shrinks. It can't exist in the mind where fear rules. So place yourself, project yourself through the fog of fear and go to where your eternity is. You know, tonight we're going to be talking about some of that a little bit more as we look at the patriarch Jacob. The last lesson we'll have on the patriarch Jacob as he goes toward Bethel. It'll be the last in that series. And I hope you'll be here tonight as we study that and study him. He was a great man. He also had fear. We see how he dealt with it. So if you're not a Christian this morning, will you trust the gospel? Will you obey the gospel of your Lord today? Will you say, I want to be a part of that. I want to have my sins forgiven. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to repudiate any wrongdoing in my life, any sin, any missing the mark as we prayed this morning. I want to hit the mark. I want to be saved. I want to obey the gospel. You can do that. Confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord, being baptized this morning into his precious blood that will make you white before him. He will not recall your sins or your transgressions. He will not hold those things accountable to your soul's eternity any longer. He will forgive you and he will wipe your slate clean. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel already and you find yourself that you've missed the mark again. I want you to know he's still a forgiving God for you. He displays this over and over again in the Bible. He displays it with David. He displays it with Paul. He displays it with Peter. And what did he tell Peter? Three times, if you love me, feed my sheep. That goes with our Bible class question. Do elders have the, what? How do they feed the sheep? By teaching the disciples. And so he reinstated Peter into that work. Because he's a forgiving God. If we will repent and we will confess our trespass to him, Christian, he will forgive us and remember it no more against us. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come as together we stand and as we sing.